Okay, I'd like to introduce our third teacher for the afternoon. You guys are so lucky that you stuck around. Each of our teachers today have a really different flavor and personality, like Christine was saying this morning, and we saved our preacher for last today. We're going to be hearing from Miss Judy Russ. Judy is pretty well known around here. She accepted Christ when she was 30 years old, and she's been a member here at Riverview for 11 years. Her current areas of ministry here at Riverview are the Stephen Ministry, and she's also a life group leader. Judy's children are in their 20s. She has a son, Derek, who's married to Ashley, and they have a baby, Wyatt, who's a year old, so Judy's a new grandma. And Judy's daughter is Danielle. She's 26, and she's married to Tony Pyle, who also works here at Riverview. Judy owns a medical billing and consulting business, and she's had that business for the last 13 years. And in true Riverview fashion, when I asked her how she takes her coffee, she said, with caffeine. Welcome, Judy.
All right. I'm glad you guys stayed. I was so afraid people would leave after lunch. And I know you had lots of carbs with all those, you know, buns and stuff. So don't go to sleep on me, okay? Because I don't want to have to get up and dance on the table. But I will do that if you start going to sleep. You know that. Okay, I hope you guys had fun in your groups. It was kind of fun to walk around and hear what some of the conversations were. It got me really excited because this was the whole reason we did this, was just to kind of get you guys connected and get you all to start looking at the Word and how you could personally apply that to your life. So I hope that you were able to work through those passages. I know we've been on a really tight schedule today, but isn't this great how God gives us some universal principles and truths through His Word that we can then apply to our own lives individually, because we're all different, right? We all have different circumstances in our life, but that's really what we want you to take away from today. So in your packet, it says, I'm going to go over verse 3 and 4. Well, that is literally impossible because I have not even an hour now. So what I'm going to do is take us through verses in Philippians, chapter 3, verses 12 through 4, 7. Okay, so if you want to kind of mark that, just so you know, that's where we're starting out here. And I'm going to actually be going over some of the passages that you had just studied in your small group. So it'll be kind of fun for you to see maybe what I got out of it from studying it on my own and with others, and maybe what you came up with in the same passages. But before we do that, I have to pray. So if you would just join with me for a minute so I can pray. Dear God, I just thank you so much for today. I thank you for everything you've done to help lead up to this day. And now I just ask that you would empty me of me and just fill me up with you, and that anything I say or do would just only bring glory to you and honor to you. And I just praise you and thank you for that. Amen. All right. Thanks. All right, so that being said, we're going to dive into these passages. We're going to start out in Philippians 3, 12 through 16, where it says, Paul is saying, not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made it his own. Brothers, I don't consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we've attained. Okay, now I want to try to put this a little bit into context. By the time I'm done talking today, I want to be able to give you 5 principles you can take away from this. I don't have time to be able to dive into each verse by verse. So I'm going to highlight five principles that I hope that out of these verses, you'll understand better and maybe can apply to your life. But Paul, he is talking about some basic concepts and truths in the scripture that he talks a lot about in throughout his letters in the New Testament. And he starts with this concept of salvation. But we need to kind of back up a little bit to see what he was saying before we dive into these verses. So if you had read the earlier verses in chapter 3, 8 through 10, you would have read that Paul was describing this righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God it depends on our faith. So what Paul is saying in those passages preceding what you just read is basically, if you believe that I sent my son, Jesus Christ, born without sin to live here on earth so that he could fulfill what I had promised you a long time ago, and that he was willing to die for your sins because he was without sin and we are full of sin. And there had to be a penalty that was going to be paid for that. And Jesus was willing to take that all when he died, crucified on a cross, died, and then was resurrected 3 days later. Now that's an awesome thing in and of itself. And for those of you that believe in that, that means you have salvation. There is nothing that anybody else can do to take that away from you. It is yours. It's a gift from God. Jesus Christ has paid the price for you. Then, if you skip ahead into in verses, Philippians 3:20. Paul makes this distinction about what's going to happen in the future, which is this concept of glorification. Now, glorification is just that means that when we die, that we will be glorified, just like Jesus Christ. Let's read what it says in Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Now, for us as women, that is awesome news, okay? We get a new body. Who does not in this room want something different about their body, right? I have never, ever gone up to a woman and say, hey, is there something, if you could change anything about your body, what would it be? And she says, you know, I've looked myself over and no, I can't think of one thing. I like myself. I'm looking good. No, that person, they don't exist. But they don't. Or if you do, come up and tell me, because I'd like to see what you look like. But here's the thing. When we die, we get new bodies. And that's what Paul is talking about when he talks about a glorified body. So we have salvation and we have glorification. And then sandwiched in between here is this fancy theological term called sanctification. And that's what I'm going to talk about today. Now, because I think there's an overall theme of what Paul is pushing us toward in these next verses of sanctification, which just means that while we're here on earth living, once we've accepted Christ and we're waiting for eternal glory, we are going to have some work to do to become more like Christ while we're here. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to work in order to keep your salvation. And I want to make that very clear. But what it does mean is that while we're here, we get to work more to become like Jesus Christ. Now, isn't that awesome? No, it's not awesome. It sucks. I mean, it's really hard. It is very hard. And I don't mean to make trite of that, because it is very difficult to try to keep moving forward and being more like Christ. Because when we start to try to do that on our own, we fail miserably. And you heard a lot about that this morning and talking, hearing both Christine and Melissa talk about just, you know, just trying to become more like Christ during this life means things like, oh, you're going to have to maybe suffer. You're going to have to maybe not live for things of this world. You're going to have to maybe be ridiculed for your faith. And in Paul's case, he was in prison. So it is really hard to do this. But hopefully by the end of today, we're going to be able to give you some tools and concepts that Paul laid out for us in these chapters so that you can be more prepared to be able to do that. So I'm going to look first at Philippians 3, 12 through 16. And Paul says, not that I've already attained this or am already perfect. And that leads us to this first principle I want to emphasize is don't compare yourselves to others, but look to Christ as your standard. Okay? So Paul starts out in this verse saying, hey, I'm not perfect. He says, I haven't obtained this. I am not perfect. And he admitted that back in Philippians 3, 4 through 6, if you want to jot that down to go back later to. But this is what he says. Though I myself have reasons for confidence also, if anyone thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So Paul knew in these passages, by his cultured standards, he was doing everything that was expected from him. Right? He was living the life he was supposed to live. But he also knew that even though he was born into this culture that would support his actions and what he was doing, that once he really knew who Jesus Christ was and what he had done for him and that he was the promised Messiah and started stacking up his actions next to Jesus Christ as his standard, he was far from perfection, far, far from it. So he really did fall short of this idea of God's perfection. Now, it's really important for us to understand what Paul was meaning when he said, you know, we've talked about that today and in the Greek or trying to translate words because it was written in a different language than as we know it today. And our language does kind of limit us to know what this idea of perfection or being perfect really meant. But in the Greek, the word perfect is teleos. Excuse me, and that means mature from going through the necessary stages to reach the end goal. So that indicates that this is a process. Perfection is a process. It is not something that happens overnight. You have to keep going forward to try to attain this idea of teleos or perfection. And this is helpful to us today, because aren't we always trying to compare ourselves to people rather than Jesus? We're always trying to stack up, how are we doing next to these people compared to these people? And that really gets frustrating sometimes, and sometimes not. Sometimes when we stack ourselves up to somebody else, we might say, oh, you know what, she is always talking about her friends, and she's always being drama, and she's always doing the wrong thing and making the wrong choices, and I pray every day with my friends and my family, and I go to church every Sunday, and I, compared to her, I'm doing great, you know? So I feel pretty good about myself. Or on the other hand, you might go to the other extreme, and you might say, wow, I look at her and there is no way I'm ever going to be like that. I started out wrong in my life. I had this bad background. I didn't have all the advantages that she had. And so I might as well just give up because it's hopeless. I am never going to get to where I need to be. So I'm just going to give up. It's futile. It's useless. But the problem with evaluating yourself is that you're either going to make yourself worse than you are or better than you are in terms of spiritual maturity. So it's not good for you to evaluate yourself compared to others, okay? One mark of moving toward this idea of teleos or spiritual maturity in Christ is knowing that you aren't perfect. That is the first step. The more you try to move toward perfection, you realize really how imperfect you are, especially if you're using Jesus as your standard. And Paul shows us that in these passages because he says, "But I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made it his own." Notice he uses the words press on. That means it's going to take some work and effort on our part to press on, even when it's hard, even when we want to give up. If you're trying to press on in your own perfectness apart from God, you're not going to be able to make progress, and you're going to eventually just want to give up. I love what it says in Hebrews, and you can jot this down. Hebrews 5, 8 through 9, talking about Jesus. It says about Jesus, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he had suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who would obey him." So Jesus himself had to learn obedience. He was born without sin, but he still had to learn obedience. And so why shouldn't we have to learn that as well, right? Because part of being able to recognize how imperfect we are and being able to press on toward perfection is this idea of obedience. We've heard that again a lot this morning. Christine was talking a lot about how you make choices to do certain things. And choices also means you're learning to be more obedient, just like Jesus had to do as described in these verses. So here's the next principle that we can take away from this. Well, first of all, brothers, in verse 13, I hope I'm not jumping around too much, but 3:13, brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. So I'm going to go over this next principle, and that is that we can appreciate and accept the past, but we have to leave it behind. Okay, I'm going to say that again. We can appreciate and accept the past, but we need to leave it behind. So in this passage, Paul first says, he gives us a hint. This is the one thing I do. He says, I will forget the past. I will leave it behind. I'm going to press on towards sanctification. Paul had every reason to focus on his past. He persecuted and tortured Christians. He believed that that was okay because of the culture that he lived in. In 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 16, Paul was writing to Timothy about his past, and he said, "I thank him who's given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to accept sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. That is an amazing statement. Paul acknowledged, I'm a sinner, I'm a blasphemer, I'm insolent, I persecuted people. And he said he was the foremost of all sinners, but he received mercy. How many of you can say that about yourself? Just asking. Our past can get us stuck in the muck of our histories, and it keeps us from straining forward. Our shame over what we've done in the past, or maybe what has been done to us, keeps us from moving forward. And I have personally struggled with these two first principles that we talked about comparing ourselves to others and the effect of shame over my sins. I'm going to tell you a story. When I was 30 years old, I was in what I thought to be a great stage of my life. I was, at that time in the culture, it was expected that women would be able to be married, have kids, have a career, keep up their friendships, and do it all and make it all look easy and effortless. And I kind of got caught up in that. I was married. Jen didn't mention, but I have this wonderful husband, Mark, for 30-some years. I don't know. I always forget. But anyway, I had two young babies. They were 15 months apart. And I had this exciting career that I was just so excited about, and I was going to graduate school. And so by all the culture standards at that time, I was successful. I was doing what was expected of me. And even though I wasn't a Christ follower at that time, I did believe in God, and I had just started going back to church, probably because that's what the culture expected from me, you know, go to church and all that. And so I was doing what was expected from the culture of me. But if you stacked it up next to Jesus' standard and what he expected of me, I was far, far from the mark. Okay? So my mind at that time was really focused on trying to keep all these balls of perfection in the air. And I want you to think about a juggler and trying to keep those balls of perfection in the air. So I was ecstatic about being a mom. I really wanted to continue to prove myself in my career. I was trying to convince my husband that even though I had my babies, and you know, as I say my babies, that he was the most important person in my life. And I was trying to keep up with my friendships. I was trying to keep up my weight, you know, well, not keep it up. I was trying to move it down through diet and exercise. And I was trying to make it look effortless. And so one night my friends, they called me up and they said, hey, we're having a Euchre party. You want to come over and have a party? And I said, sure. I was excited because I could put all those other rules behind me. I could just relax and be one of the girls with my girlfriends. I didn't eat all that day because I wanted to look good in front of my girlfriends. So they'd say, wow, you look great after just having a baby. They didn't say that, but that's what I was hoping for. And okay, this is the hard part. So I'm sitting there, and I didn't eat all day. I started drinking too many cocktails, and then all of a sudden, somebody passed a joint to me. All right, now, I grew up in the 70s, okay? So that wasn't all that unusual, even in the 80s, to have that happen. So I thought, well, I don't want to look like, you know, a Debbie Downer. So I took a couple hits off it because I wanted to relax, to be honest. Next thing I knew, I don't know what was in that, but I found myself in the emergency room at the hospital feeling like I was dying. I was literally, my vitals were shutting down. My heart rate was dropping. My blood pressure was dangerously low. My breathing was very slowed. And I cried out, I think I'm dying. I really think I'm dying. So, you know, the ER staff starts freaking out, and they put an oxygen mask on me, and they hook me, all these things up to me. And I didn't know what else to do. My friends were very candid with the staff on what I had done that night. So I didn't know what to do. I got on top of that gurney on my hands and knees. Now, that is not a pretty picture, but that's what I did. I oxygen mask and all this. But I just started praying the only prayer I knew, which was the Lord's Prayer, because I grew up Catholic. I had to, you know, memorize that. But honestly, at that moment, the shame of what I had done, I was going to die because I made some stupid choices for dumb reasons, and I was going to die. But at that moment, I felt the love of Christ. Now, I didn't know who Jesus was. I kind of knew, but I'd never felt his presence before. And he came down there in that room at that moment. And suddenly, the shame of all my sins, they were just washed away. And I accepted Christ that night. That's how I did it. Yes. So my shame was gone. Until my husband came to get me. Yeah, not fun. Well, the doctor came in and talked to us, and he said, "Hey, you know what, Mr. Rush, your wife, she's doing too much. You know, her potassium is low, and she's trying to do too much. She probably should reduce some of the stress in her life." And I thought, oh, thank you, God. My secret is safe with you. He's never going to know that I drank too much and smoked pot. Isn't that what we want to do, though, with our shame? Sometimes we just want to keep covering it up. And so I thought, oh, good, I'm out of the woods, until I got up off the gurney. I took the covers off, and back in those days, it's kind of funny because they would never do that now, but the emergency room staff had written in pencil on my bed sheet, and right there in big, bold letters, it said, "Patient smoke pot." Now, my husband, he never got into that stuff, okay? And I'd given that stuff up a long time ago, but all of a sudden that shame came flooding back to me. And it was just as if Jesus had not just been in that room with me an hour or two before. I felt all that shame, and I felt it for a long time after that. It took a while, first of all, for my husband to get over what he saw as a betrayal against him. And for a long time, that shame, it really hindered my walk with Christ. I wanted to see myself as the person I was when I first accepted Christ in that emergency room. And that when Christ reached down with me with loving forgiveness, he covered up all that sin and it was gone. But in the reality of living each day, I felt the shame, not just of that sin, but of many of my sins. And it wasn't until I could ask for forgiveness, realize that it was a sin, work through some of that, ask for forgiveness, confess it, and move on, that I could really start moving toward this idea of growing more maturely in Christ. And I hear the same thing from a lot of women I talk to in Stephen Ministries. For those of you who don't know what Stephen Ministry is, we talk to people in the church that are having difficulty, and it's a common theme. There's this thing that happened in their life that causes them to keep looking back over their shoulder instead of walking forward. They keep looking to their past instead of moving ahead. And we really do break the power of the past by confessing it and dealing with it. Confess it as a sin if that's what it was. If you need to forgive somebody because of that, do it, but then just move on, okay? Put it in the past. That's what Paul's saying. The next thing Paul mentions in this passage is to strain forward to what lies ahead. He says in verse 14 and 15 and 16, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we've attained. So here's the next principle. Straining forward is possible when we're focusing on an upward prize. Now, there's a couple of opinions out there about what Paul is talking about when he says to strain forward. Back in those days, they had foot races and they had chariot races. And so there are some commentaries that say that might be what he was referring to. I don't know, but I do like the imagery of a chariot race because if you think about it, back in those days, they didn't have the fancy chariots that we see like in Gladiators or whatever, some of those newer movies with the big gold pretty things. But they have like a platform and two wheels on either side, and the guy driving the horses to run this race, they have to use everything in their power to stay on that platform and not fall off. So they have to use every muscle, every nerve, and total extreme mental and physical concentration in order to press on and win that race and to strain forward. So I think that is just, for me, a great analogy of what this process of sanctification or moving forward in spiritual maturity that Paul is talking about. Now, he goes on to use, Paul uses this new term in verse 14, press on toward an upward prize. God wants us to keep working toward maturity in Christ, but in order to do that, Paul says, we need to press on for an upward goal for the prize. Okay, how many of you are willing to get into a game for competition if you don't know what the prize is, right? Most of you want to know, what am I going to get out of this? What am I going to win? And that's what he's saying is that you really need to keep your mind on what this prize is. It's not a trophy. It's not an all-expense-paid vacation. It's not a great job. And that's what we think of when we think of prizes, right? You go to college because you hope to get a diploma, which is going to lead you to a great-paying job. Well, that's kind of hard in these days, but that's what most of us think when we're going in to get more education. Or I'm having kids, and my prize will be so that I will feel fulfilled as a mother. You know, there's in our minds, we want to see the prize, okay? But Paul is talking about here that we should keep our eyes on the big prize, which is heavenward, or as Paul says, it's an upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Things like our reputations, our occupations, our you know, things that we acquire here on earth, they're just going to be destroyed. They really are momentary and definitely not eternal, and that we need to keep our eyes on this upward prize. All right, hang in there with me. We're moving on to Philippians 3, 17 through 4, 1, which says, 17 through 4, 1, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I've often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, who I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Okay, let's look at this first verse here in 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. This next principle is, in order to attain the prize that we're talking about, this upward prize, we need godly examples to follow and to become a Christ-like example to others, ourselves. Now, Paul, you might think when you first read this verse, Paul says, join in imitating me, keep your eyes on those, according to the example you have in us. You might think, wow, he's kind of arrogant. He's saying, you know, follow me. Join in imitating me. But remember, there wasn't yet the written word, and people were dependent on just how they handed down stories that would account what Jesus had done while they had witnessed it there on earth. And Paul himself is saying, basically, follow me, follow this example in me, because he's basically saying, look to someone who's seen, believed, had faith, and as a result has been transformed into a new way of living. So he's urging us to follow after examples in our own life. Jesus, he gave us a manual in the form of a Bible, but just like anything else, it's not necessarily step by step, right? So we have to, it's this mystery that gets unraveled as we move toward this idea of spiritual maturity. So, yes, we need to look to Christ as our example. Yes, we need to continue to measure ourselves up next to Christ. And we do that through studying the Word and through the Spirit working inside of us to reveal things for us. We also do it by our pastors who are teaching us stuff out of the Word, principles out of the Word. But we also, it's important to be able to follow others within the body of Christ who you can use as an example. Now, when I first accepted Christ, I looked around in my life and I really didn't have anybody like that, you know, I could think of. I thought, who am I gonna use as an example? But I did have a family member, and to be honest, I didn't really know that I wanted to be like her. she was is to this day a very godly woman, but I just thought, oh man, I can't ever be like that. But I did. I sought her out and I started following, not really following her, but just following her example. So if I looked at the way she responded to her husband, I looked at the way she responded to her friends and different problems she was having in her life, and I thought, wow, that totally goes against how I would naturally do things, but that seems like it's really working for her. She has all this, you know, peace in her life. There's not a lot of disunity. There's, you know, that's really cool. So I just really want to keep emphasizing to you that find some examples in your life. If you can do that, if you're married or you have a man friend, do that with them. That's ideal. But if you don't have that or they're not interested in doing that, find another woman through a life group, through just friendships or family members like I did, and get involved and just start there. Be intentional about it. Now, I do want to caution you about one thing, because this is what Paul says, is that you need to stack yourself up against Christ. Don't find a person and then say, oh, I just want to be like her. I'm going to emulate everything that she does. Because that's not what Christ is asking you to do. He's saying, follow an example, but follow me first. So, he goes on to say, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those. Nope, I lost my place. Okay, sorry. Paul then goes on in verses 18 and 19. He's talking about the people in the church at Philippi, and sometimes he called those people the Judaizers, and they were causing a lot of confusion and maybe some disunity among those in the church who had been in the church for a long time, but they were trying to add requirements to the law that really wasn't necessary as far as being a Christ follower. So Paul was kind of trying to point that out. Don't follow those people. He points out they're living according to earthly standards instead of heavenly standards, which leads to our next principle we're going to talk about, and that is that our ultimate citizenship is in heaven. In verse 20, Paul says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." So I want to focus in on this idea of citizenship, okay? Citizenship to women is usually pretty important, okay? Now, I don't want to overgeneralize and I don't want to stereotype, but most women I know, it's very important to them where their home is, okay? Even little girls, you'll see them want to fix their bedrooms up to be just like, you know, how they want it. Girls in high school may want to have a room that reflects their personalities. You go on, if they go into a dorm room after that, their whole focus is in, you know, not so much in what classes am I going to take, but how is my dorm room going to look once, you know, I get there, because it's got to reflect who I am. And even as we get older, it is. I mean, think about it, all these social networking sites like Pinterest, it's crazy to me. I mean, people are pinning stuff all over the place all the time on boards, and I'm guilty, I do it too. But the point is that our citizenship as women in our home is really important to us. But Paul is emphasizing here that our citizenship is not here on earth, it's in heaven. And sometimes we focus so much on our earthly citizenship that we forget where we're going, right? He had talked about that when he, you know, he was saying that before in those passages where he said, your name is in the book of life, and that was referred to again a couple more times. Yeah, our name is already there in the book of life. When you go to travel outside the country, you have to have a passport in order to get back in to the United States, assuming that's where you're a citizen. Well, when you get to heaven, your name's in the book of life. You don't need a passport. You can just go right on in. And let me tell you what, Jesus has already reserved a room for you. That is awesome. And I want you to go to John 14:2, not right now, but at some point, and read about that. I mean, it's so cool how in Revelation, it's very explicit how God is preparing this awesome, awesome place for us. And if we really realize that, and if we kept our minds focused on that, we wouldn't get so bogged down in some of the earthly things that go on here, either through our homes or through our relationships. And so that's really what Paul, I think, is trying to emphasize here. Just keep pointing us toward glorification. We're going to get a new body and a new home. We're not going to be citizens of the United States, but we're going to be citizens of God's kingdom. And if we keep that in mind, it's going to help us keep this big picture focus. Okay, the last few verses that I'm going to go over. There's so much in here. I feel like I'm just kind of skimming the surface, but I hope this is going to give you like the incentive to want to go and dig in deeper later. In Philippians 4, 2 through 7, I entreat Euodia, I say Euodia, you say potato, I say potato, but I don't know how to say it. And I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, I say again, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord's at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the peace of God will be with you. Okay, now it looks like Paul's suddenly switching gears here, right? He just started talking about heaven, and now he's switching in on this thing going on between these two women in the church. He's encouraging the church to help these women. You know, they're Christ followers. They were here right with me when I was here, you know, years ago. And now they're having this problem with each other. Why would he do this at this point in this chapter? He's already talked a lot about how unity works in the first couple of chapters. And in looking at these passages, it seems like he's bringing it up so that we're going to know that what the correct response is when there's trouble in our relationships or things going on in our life. Because the flip side of unity is disunity. And so he's going to extrapolate the remedy for this in the next several verses. This is how you should act. And so I'm going to give you this final principle. We become more spiritually mature when we're reasonable, not anxious, prayerful, and intentional with our thoughts. Now, we could do a whole hour thing on what is reasonable, okay? I'm going to ask you guys to really study what does reasonable mean from a biblical perspective. I don't have time to go into that today. It's such a huge word, and it's such a huge principle. But I want to skip over to anxiety because I see that a lot. A lot of people have anxiety today in our culture. The Greek word, so we're going to focus in right now on verses 5 through 7. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord's at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. Okay? Now, the Greek word for anxiety means to be pulled in different directions. Okay, our hope pulls us in one direction, and then our fears and our worries pull us in a whole nother direction. So that's why anxiety can cause us to feel like we're literally being pulled apart, right? We're at odds with each other. And that is a common feeling when you're not at peace with somebody in your life and you feel anxious about it. That's what Paul is talking about. He had just started talking about this relationship between these two women, and he says, don't be anxious about it. Don't let it tear you apart. So how do we build that inner confidence that helps us to change wrong thinking and feeling about different situations? I'm going to skip ahead. That's why I put in here, be prayerful and intentional and reasonable and all that in those principles. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on prayerfulness. I'm going to skip right over to being intentional with our thoughts, because I think if you can be intentional with your thoughts, that's where you can then be able to be prayerful and reasonable and that sort of thing. So this is where Paul is saying, what you see in me, practice these things, and God's peace will be with you. He's talking about his thought life and your thought life and my thought life. Developing this Christian thought life, it's so essential to develop and maintain healthy relationships. And it will give you joy and peace in every situation. But they don't come naturally to our minds. How do we know that they don't come naturally? Well, notice that Paul says in this verse, down into when he talks about these thoughts of what's true, honorable, just, pure, think about these things. And then he goes on to say, what you have learned and received and heard in me and seen in me, practice these things. So they don't come naturally. That means it takes practice. And that means also that it takes action on your part. You have to be intentional about where are my thoughts going. I like to think about these as sought thoughts. To me, that's just kind of a quick term that helps me remember what these thoughts are. And I had put in your outline, but I don't see that it's in there today. But I took each of these terms of these sought thoughts, as I call them, where things like whatever is true, lovely, honorable, just, pure, commendable. And I actually put some verses underneath that so you could start understanding what do those things mean, and be able to study that further. So if you want that, feel free to email me. I think my email's in the packet, and I'll send you what I have. I thought they would be in your packet, but they aren't. So anyway, what is Paul telling us to practice? Whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, worthy of praise. It's really important for us to do this. So let me ask you this. Where are you placing your thoughts? What are you filling your minds with? What internet sites do you visit? What books are you reading? What shows or movies do you go to? Are they honorable and just? Are they pure and lovely? What kind of people do you hang out with and spend a good portion of your time with? Are they commendable and excellent? Paul's giving you a plan of action in these last few verses. He's saying, surround yourself with people, places, and things that is going to encourage this kind of thinking in you. I want you to try and experiment after today. I actually did this, and so I know it works. It's pretty eye-opening. I want you to take, if you have a cell phone or an alarm of some sort, take it and set it to go off at random times during the day, throughout an entire day, for one day. And every time the alarm goes off, I want you to stop and think, what am I thinking right now? What am I saying? Who am I hanging around right now? And just jot that down. And then try to figure out is there some sort of a common denominator by the end of the day? Maybe there's certain places or your mind is always going toward a certain thought that is not what Paul is asking you to think about, okay? And I want you to jot that down and try to figure out, who was I talking with? Who was I engaging with? So if you find yourself just dwelling on the same things that are leading to thinking in opposition to what Paul's suggesting that you practice, you need to put in an action plan of sorts. How am I going to focus more on these things? And then if you really want to be a true scientist, you can take those terms and the verses that I will be giving you if you want them, and I want you to focus on them in the morning before you start your day. Just those verses that correspond to each of those terms, those sought thoughts, as I call them. And then I want you to do the same thing. Set your alarm for the rest of that day to go off at random times and see if there's a difference. And hopefully you'll see that there is a direct correlation between what you're filling your mind with and where your mind goes throughout the day, that it's amazing how it changes your thought life and then how it changes your relationships and just this whole idea of unity. Now, I'm going to close. I'm finishing up here. But I want to introduce somebody to you. I'm not going to bring her up here because she talks a lot and she'll take way too much time. I love her to death, but her name is Alicia, and she gave me permission to share the story. And the reason I wanted to talk to you about her is because I love her journey. To me, it's a picture of what this process of sanctification can look like in a person's life. This June, Alicia will have been sober for 4 years. She gave up drugs and alcohol that long ago. She started coming to Riverview about 3 years ago, and she became baptized. She couldn't come consistently at that time because she couldn't drive. She wasn't allowed to. But when she was baptized 2 years ago, that's when her relationship with Jesus Christ started to change and where she began to mature spiritually. She started serving in Riverview through Riv Kids and Stephen Ministry and a couple of Mexico mission trips. She got involved in this really vibrant life group, and she had a godly woman that sat down with her on a regular basis and taught her some of these concepts. and helped her process things. And now she's getting ready to do an internship at one of the back-to-back ministries. So she describes her past as something no one should have to endure, especially through her addiction. She has lied, she's cheated, she's stolen, she had sex with people whose names she didn't remember. Sometimes she did that for fun, for drugs, and sometimes because she was forced. But now she believes in Christ and the Holy Spirit living in her. God no longer sees that broken little girl inside of her, but he sees the reflection. He only sees the reflection of Christ in her. And in the past few years, she's remained sober. She's quit smoking. She started running. Continues to eat healthier. The thing she still struggles with as a young, early 30s single woman is to navigate how to be a single woman without sex. She was never taught to respect her own body, but she understands that God's word in this is really clear. She's still trying to figure out how dating as a Christ follower works, and it's really difficult when you're trying to learn how to adapt being a citizen of heaven instead of a citizen here on earth. But as she says in her own words, I keep trying to reflect the image of Christ in everything I do. We all fall short of the glory of God, but it takes courage to pick ourselves up, dust ourselves off, and keep moving forward. Isn't that awesome? I don't know if she's here or not, but wherever you are, Alicia, I love you. So in summary, here's some things to remember from what I just covered and what has to do with sanctification. It's a process. Our tendency is to want to compare ourselves to others, but we need to use Christ as our standard. We want to keep referring to what happened in our past, not as an excuse to keep going forward, but as something that we can use to move forward, and hopefully eventually be an example to others because of what we have gone through ourselves. Quit looking over your shoulder at your past, but resolve that you can move forward. And it takes sanctification, it takes work, this concept of becoming more spiritually mature in Christ. It does take work because we're striving for something really beyond this life. If we keep that in front of our eyes and keep that upward prize in front of us, and that's going to keep encouraging us to keep pressing on, straying forward. And if we're more spiritually mature, we need to find others who could benefit from our spiritual wisdom. We're in the book of life. We are citizens of heaven. And that is going to change your thinking. And we can become even more like Christ when we learn to be reasonable, not anxious, prayerful, and seek after thoughts that don't come naturally to us. It takes work and effort, but doesn't anything that has meaningfulness? So you guys have been great. Thanks so much for staying awake.